Well, we are starting we started last week a new series called Crown of Glory, and this is going to take us through this season of Lent and eventually to Easter, to Resurrection Sunday. Last week was an introduction to the whole series, and as I mentioned, this is designed, I guess, to build week by week, and that's a key thing to keep in mind. All the individual pieces that we'll look at, they're all important, and we can only take one thing at a time. But the really important thing is how they go together, and so how they paint a bigger picture. Just a quick review of last week. We said that, in short, many Christians have a diminished view, a diminished understanding of the gospel. The word gospel means literally good news. And so in this case, we're talking about the good news of Jesus Christ. I mentioned last week that for many Christians, we go straight from Genesis 1 through 3, where we have the creation and then the fall, and then we jump from there to the cross, where we talk about our sins being forgiven and atonement and salvation and justification by faith and several other things. And again, let me say, these things are absolutely true and absolutely essential parts of the gospel. The problem, though, is we can get all of that. We can get the forgiveness parts, we can get the atonement and some of these theological things, and we can do that at the same time we're skipping over some really big parts of the gospel. And today we're going to focus on two things, I guess you could say this, two gaps specifically in our understanding of the gospel. And what I hope is we'll see that in looking at these gaps, that it doesn't take away from salvation or from forgiveness of sins or any of these theological truth, that actually what it does is it adds to it. It enhances it. It expands it in new and hopefully inspiring ways. So the first gap we're going to look at in our understanding of the gospel is the whole Old Testament story of Israel. Again, beginning in Genesis 1 through 3, that's a good place to begin, in the beginning. But we often skip over Genesis chapter 4 through the rest of the Old Testament, all the way through to Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament. And we might pick up Old Testament prophecies about a Messiah, you know, somewhere here, and you know, there's a couple more here. We pick up on those themes, but for the most part, it's all old news, right? That was plan A, and we're ready for God to start over with plan B in Jesus. All of that was like a mediocre warm-up band, right? We're ready for the main act. So let's skip over that and get to the important part. Now, the second gap, so the first one is the story of Israel. The second gap, ironically, in our understanding of the gospel is our understanding of the four gospels themselves. What is it that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John were trying to say about Jesus? See, when we reduce the gospel to only justification by faith, or only atonement, or only personal salvation, personal forgiveness of sins, what that does is it leaves us with a puzzling gap around Jesus' actual life. Like, why did he live? What about the parts between the birth and the death of Jesus? I'm just saying this. Is it possible, in our earnest attempts to have the right theology, that we miss the bigger story? Is it possible that we miss the gospel in its entirety, in its fullness, in the actual gospels themselves? Last week we said that the bigger story, the whole point of the gospels, is to tell the story of how Israel's God became king on earth as in heaven. It's the story of how God became king in and through Jesus on earth as in heaven. Now that raises a lot of questions, not least, what does that mean? And today we're going to unpack the first few dimensions of this. And the way that we're going to do this is I want to show how the four gospels, on purpose, link Jesus' life, link his ministry, and eventually link his death to the much bigger story of Israel, of the people of God. And so we're going to look at how they overlap. And the fact that they do overlap is actually a main narrative thread. It's like the main thing weaving through all four gospels, each in their own way. All right. In 1900, there was a book published that changed the imagination of America. Its author, L. Frank Baum, this guy stumbled into writing fantasy fiction, mostly to entertain himself. He was a traveling salesman, so when he's on the road, he would write these stories. But his book, The Wonderful Wizard of Oz, which maybe you've heard of it, was an instant success. 3 years later, it opened up as a show on Broadway by the same name, just without the wonderful. And the rest is history, right? I think they even made a movie about this. I'm not sure, but... Now, Baum, the author, went on, and he wrote several sequels to The Wizard of Oz, but he never wrote a prequel. And so that all changed almost 100 years after this. In 1995, Gregory Maguire wrote a prequel to The Wizard of Oz. And this prequel changed the way that a whole new generation understands the original story and the original show. Maguire published a book entitled Wicked, in which the Wicked Witch of the West was not always so wicked. And so all kinds of new light is shed on why things are the way they are when Dorothy shows up in Oz. Now, by 2003, exactly a century after the original Broadway show, Wicked became a musical Broadway thing and one of the most popular shows of all time. Now, it is not uncommon when it comes to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John for us to read them like the backstory, like the prequel, doesn't exist or it doesn't matter that much. Rediscovering the backstory, by the way, it turns out the whole backstory is like totally available to you as the first 3/4 of your Bible. Rediscovering the backstory will mean that, like when people go to the Wizard of Oz after experiencing Wicked and seeing the whole story in new light, when we understand the backstory and then get to the main story, all sorts of new things come out. And so the four Gospels present Jesus as the climax of Israel's history. He's the fulfillment of Israel's story. All four writers frame their story to say this, to make this clear. But many of us and many generations of Christians have ignored this emphasis. Now, in order to see how Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are saying that Jesus is the climax of Israel's story, we have to take a step back. And we have to actually start with, how did Jews in Jesus' day, how did they understand their own story? As they looked back, or as they were in it, I guess, how did they think about their own story? We could sum it up like this. Israel's story, the scriptures, are framed as an unfinished story. The story was moving along, but the things that were supposed to have happened hadn't happened. It hadn't got to its conclusion. It hadn't reached its goal. It just kind of stops. In other words, it just stalls out. It doesn't just not finish. It just falls apart. And so it's even worse than they thought. So the story of Israel is not the story of a journey where travelers are almost at their destination and they just have to walk a few miles down a gentle slope and then arrive in style. That's not the story. That's not what we find. Rather, the story of Israel as a whole is a story of people the map is upside down, they're lost, they forgot where they're going in the first place. Oh yeah, then they get stuck in quicksand and then hostile troops start to surround them. That's pretty much the story as it ends. And that's the sense that we would get if, without any context, we would read, just pick up the Old Testament and read from beginning to end. You'd get to the end and be like, wait, that's it? That's the whole story? And it just kind of ends. The Old Testament begins. There's some wonderful beginnings. There are some stunning visions of God and his promises to Israel and to what he wants to do. There's really some amazing things, but then right after that, it's a long story of multiple shameful failures, embarrassing attempts, puzzling actions, all ending in this giant question mark. Now, the problem is we have all read the Gospels, if we haven't been careful, simply as God's answer to Genesis chapter 3. There's the fall with Adam and Eve, and now we have a sin problem, and so we've got to do something about that, or something has to be done. And so the implied backstory in many of our understandings is not the story of Abraham, it's not the story of David and the prophets, it's been the story of Adam and Eve. of every man, as it were, sinning and needing to be redeemed. And so the cross then, in this view, is seen as answering the Genesis 3 dilemma. In this perspective, Israel's entire story just sneaks in alongside. It quietly is left to the side. Maybe it offers some hints. Maybe it offers a few, you know, pointers or promises. But that's all. We're on to plan B now. So here's the question. What does Israel's story have to do with anything? I mean, after all, Israel's part of the problem, not part of the solution. It all seems to be such a dark, miserable failure, a disappointment. Can't we just go to Genesis chapter 1 or 2 or 3? Can't we just go there and then hit the reset button, forget all of this other stuff, get to the cross, and problem solved? Isn't all this a story of confusion? Isn't all this a story of failure and chaos and disappointment? Well, yes, actually, it is. But when we get to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we discover that they at least think it's important to retell the story, the history of Israel. And the goal of retelling Israel's history is to show that Jesus is the fulfillment of all of that long story, warts and all, that it's finally reaching its goal in and through the work and the life and the ministry of Jesus. So we're going to do a brief overview of how this plays out in the four Gospels. I'm probably crazy for trying to do this. So I can't think of any other audience or any other group of people that I would even think about doing this. So thank you for being that. I don't know if that was an apology up front, but anyway. So we're going to start with Matthew, and we're going to unpack a lot, so get ready. I recognize that the mind can only absorb what the seat can endure. And so I'm going to go as fast as possible. You might want to re-listen to this online. It'll be up today sometime during the week before we get to next Sunday. The slides will be up as well. So there you go. All right, the most obvious place to begin with Matthew is in the beginning. He opens his gospel with the genealogy. This is the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah. That's a Hebrew word meaning the anointed one, kind of like a king. The Messiah, the son of David. Oh, there's the king, the greatest king. The son of Abraham. Now, he then goes into this, I'm not even going to read this, but goes into this genealogy, super long. Most of us probably skip this when we decide to read the New Testament straight through with all of that begetting happening and just all these names that we don't know. But for Matthew, it's absolutely central. He breaks it up into three sections, and I just want you to notice that he frames the first section around Abraham, the second one around David, and the third around the exile to Babylon. Just real quick here. In the 500s or so BC, Israel was taken, they were taken as captives to Babylon. The whole nation practically was hauled off to exile that lasted several decades. Now, Matthew concludes this whole genealogy by saying this. Thus, in summary, there were 14 generations in all from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile to Babylon, and 14 from the exile and that whole mess to the Messiah. So the story of Abraham to David, David to the exile to Jesus. This tells us far more than we can imagine about what Matthew is trying to say and what he thinks it all means. Now, to get the point of this, and why on earth would you start your book like this? To get the point, we have to understand one key thing. Most of the Jews living in the first century did not actually believe the exile was over. Okay, yes, we've come back from Babylon, some of us anyway, and yes, we've rebuilt the temple, but from their perspective, pagan foreigners, i.e. the Romans, they were still ruling over them. They were slaves, they were in exile, in a sense, in their own land, just like when Ezra came back from Babylonian captivity. They still were occupied by the Babylonians and the Persians and the Syrians and the Greeks and then eventually the Romans. That's why Nehemiah says, for example, this is after the exile. He's made it home back to Jerusalem. He says, but see, we are slaves today. God, he's a prayer to God. Slaves in the land you gave our ancestors so they could eat its fruit and the other good things it produces. But they and we are not eating. The other people are eating the fruit. Prophets like Jeremiah promised that there would be a return from exile. Jews living in Jesus' day were still waiting for that. Jeremiah says, when 70 years, this is God speaking, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my good promise to bring you back to this place. And right after that's that famous like high school graduation verse, for I know the plans I have for you. Which is true, it's good. Just we miss a little bit of the context. There's this huge passage in Daniel chapter 9 where Daniel is in exile in Babylon, and he's drawing on this passage from Jeremiah, and he's saying to God, like 70 years, I think it's about up. Are you going to send us back? Are we going to get released from exile? Is now the time? And look what God says. This is essential for the New Testament. God says, 70 sevens. What? 70 sevens are decreed for your people and your holy city to finish transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness, to bring in everlasting righteousness, and on and on. So the answer comes back. Oh, it's not 70. It's 70 times 7. Or 70, it's 70 weeks of 7, 70 times 7. That sounds horribly depressing. And in a way, it actually is. That's a long time to wait. But this idea of 70 times 7, that should sound a little bit familiar. We're kind of familiar because Jesus says you should forgive your brother 70 times 7 times. He's not trying to come up with a number that's big that we most likely will never exhaust. He's pointing back to something. We'll get to that later, another week. But to Jews living in the first century, this has a particular ring to it. Because every 7 days, there was a Sabbath. Every 7 years, there was a sabbatical year where the land and the people would rest. Every 7 times 7 years, there was supposed to be, according to Leviticus, the year of Jubilee. This is when slaves were freed. This is when land that your family had sold to pay off debts, when that family land was restored to its original owner. The year of Jubilee was supposed to be the time when everything was put back the way it was supposed to be. But 70 times 7? That sounds like the Jubilee of all Jubilees. And so, although 490 years, half a millennium, is a long time, the point is this. When this finally arrives, whenever that's going to be, when it happens, it will be the greatest redemption of all. It will be the thing that ushers in real, utter, lasting freedom. This is the hope. All of this, the 70 weeks of 7, the 70 times 7. This is the hope that Israel held on to for all those years between the exile and the time of Jesus. In fact, in the centuries between Daniel and the time of Jesus, the educated scribes, you know what they were doing like all day, every day? Calculating, recalculating, you know, when is this 70 times, when is this going to happen? When are the weeks going to be up, the years going to be up, and we'll finally be redeemed and returned from exile or set free? Matthew makes it perfectly clear to anyone thinking Jewishly in that period that that moment had come with Jesus. Although instead of years, he does the same thing with generations. And he takes all of Israel's history from the time of Abraham to Jesus. So look at this again. Thus, there were 14 generations in all from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile, and 14 from the exile to the Messiah. The generations at that point then were 14. I know this is going to get a little bit like weird, but just hang with me. 14 times 3, or 42. In other words, it's a very Jewish way of saying 6 sevens. There have been 6 sevens. And then the next verse says this. This is how the birth of Jesus, the Messiah, came about. Jesus is the 7th 7. He is the Jubilee in person. And if I lost you on that, it's okay. The point is that Jewish people were more into numbers and numeric symbolism than we are. And here's what Matthew's saying. Jesus is the one who will rescue Israel from this whole long nightmare. Jesus, says the angel to Joseph, will save his people from their sins. And when he mentions sins there, it's not just the idea of my sin, your sin. It's a much bigger idea, although it definitely includes individual sin. This is in the context of exile. And when you see things like Isaiah 40, what God says to the people in exile, comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed. In other words, her exile has been completed. That her sin has been paid for, and that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. In passages like this, exile is payment for sin. Exile is the price of sin. And so forgiveness of sin means it's over. The exile is finished. You have received a royal pardon. You have a get out of jail free card. The time has come. Payment has been made. This is one of the hardest points, I think, to make. But it's one of the most important. We can grasp the idea that Jesus is somehow summing up or embodying or retelling the story of Israel. We can almost grasp that, right? That's why when you're reading through Matthew, for a moment, Jesus, when he's giving his famous Sermon on the Mount, he's not just a great teacher, you realize. In that moment, he is Moses. It's pointing back to the Sinai, to the first covenant. When Jesus heals people, for that moment, in that moment, he's Elijah, or he's Elisha. When Jesus responds to his religious criticizers about his actions on the Sabbath, in that moment, you know who he is? King David, who did the same thing, had to do the same thing, people who criticized him in David's day. The moment when Jesus calls the 12 disciples, he's actually Jacob. He's calling forth the 12 patriarchs, the 12 tribes, by the way, then to ultimately send out into the world. In the Transfiguration, if you don't understand this, the Transfiguration is very confusing. He's on this mountain, and he actually meets Moses and Elijah. It's like Matthew saying, in case you're missing this, it's all coming together in the person of Jesus. The whole story is reaching its goal. All these flashbacks are really important. And I think they would have been way more apparent to Jesus' followers and probably Matthew's audience than they are to us, so far removed from ancient Judaism and the events of the Old Testament. But again, way more important than the flashbacks, more important than picking up on these kind of random themes, these random hints, is this towering sense, the sense that a single story is now finally reaching its conclusion. The story looked as if it was lost and hopeless. The story looked like it was stalled out, stagnant. It was getting darker and darker. The story needed a fresh act of divine mercy to do what was needed, because Israel could not do this for itself. And suddenly, out of the blue, we discover something is happening that will turn all of that around. This new thing that is happening, it's precisely what we might call rescue. The final exodus, the jubilee of all jubilees, was now taking place through Jesus. So Matthew, I hope it's clear, is telling his story as if to say, this is it. This is what we've been waiting for all along, even though we never thought it would be like this. This is where the single story of Abraham's family and David's offspring and the restoration of exile, this is where it was going all along. Again, we didn't see this, but now that we see it, this is where it was heading the entire time. And so I hope it's clear already that the Gospels, what they're doing, it's more than just saying Jesus fulfilled a few obscure Old Testament prophecies. Yes, he did, but it's much bigger than that. The gospel writers are saying that in Jesus' life, in his death, in his kingdom inaugurating resurrection, these aren't just isolated events that the prophets from a long time ago were like, oh, I think vaguely alluded to. No, they saw this, they saw in Jesus in these events as the story of Israel reaching its ultimate goal, even though that story had gotten lost, stuck, and pretty much forgotten. So, this should raise this question. What is the point of telling the story of Jesus as the climax of Israel's story? And what relevance does Israel's story have for the rest of humanity and the rest of the world? It's another huge foundation for understanding early Christian thought and life. If you get this, I think you'll have not only a much better understanding of the gospel, but so much of the New Testament will begin to make, at least for me, a lot more sense. In Israel's scripture, the reason Israel's story matters is because the creator of the world has chosen and called Israel to be the people through whom he will redeem the whole world. It was the means by which he would bring redemption to the whole world. In other words, in Genesis chapter 12, The call of Abraham is God's answer to Adam's sin in the garden. That's his answer. We're going to make a whole new people. Israel's story is like a microcosm. It's like the beating heart of the whole world story. What God does for Israel is what he's going to do for the whole rest of the world. This is what it meant to be Israel. To be the people, for better or for worse, who carried the destiny of the world on their shoulders. Now, the evangelists, each in their own way, show that Jesus is the pinnacle of the story of Israel. We've seen this in Matthew. Mark does the same thing. He shows how, from the moment of Jesus' arrival, that the prophecies of Isaiah, of Malachi, of ultimate redemption, of God returning to rescue his people were coming true. In Mark 1, he begins the beginning of the good news about Jesus the Messiah. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. A voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. Mark picks up on another theme here, and this is woven again throughout all of the Old Testament. When Israel's God fulfilled the promise, when he did that, it would be in new and unexpected ways. It wouldn't look like what we thought it would look like. There's a paradox throughout the whole, really, New Testament then. God acts completely unexpectedly, as he always said he would. I told you this wasn't going to look like what you... But I told you, but I'm doing it. So just because the events, from our perspective, just because we're able to look at the events and see them as the fulfillment, right? That doesn't mean there's a clear, easy line that's obvious to everybody that all of this comes together because it's in a completely new way. But still, this is what God had promised all along. That's why Jesus says right off the bat, the time, capital T, has come. The time is here. Second chapter, the bridegroom has arrived at last for the wedding party. That's what that story is all about with the water to wine. You get to Mark chapter 4, the parable of the sower. It means the fresh seed is now being sown, even though plenty of it will go to waste because most of the hearers are in no condition to receive it. You know all those stories where Jesus talks about a master returning to like see what his servants or his people were up to? We tend to read all those stories as referencing Jesus' like return, like second coming, and there may be part of that, and maybe some of them. You know what Jesus is doing when he's telling all those stories? He's talking about right then and there. The master has, knock, knock, who's there? The master, I am here. I'm telling you, the God of Israel has returned in the flesh. What have you all been up to? That's what he's doing all throughout the Gospels. And then Mark builds his whole sequence of events to kind of focus in right in the middle of Mark where Peter says, you are the Messiah. And then woven throughout is this dark strand of Jesus' impending death. And yet this too is seen as a shocking but an unexpected fulfillment of the promise. Mark 10, Jesus says, even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. And the phrases in yellow are direct references to Daniel 7 and Isaiah 53. Jesus is fulfilling the story of Israel, even though this requires the readers to understand the story in brand new ways. Luke, that the scriptures must be fulfilled is exactly the point that Luke is making again and again and again, and especially at all the pivotal points in Luke's narrative. Luke constructs his gospel in such a way, or orders the story, so that we hear in it, we hear this backstory of the great kings, like David, or Samuel anointing David. Remember when Jesus is born and he goes into the temple and he's anointed? There's all this backstory. It's why it begins in Luke 1 with Mary's song, the Magnificat, or Zechariah's song, the Benedictus. These stories are about fulfillment. If you read them, they make absolutely no sense outside of the Old Testament. But once you understand the bigger picture, all sorts of things come to life. This theme runs right through the whole Gospel of Luke. In Luke 22, Jesus is at a table with his friends, and he says, what is written about me is reaching its fulfillment. Even Jesus' followers, however, can't begin to see in the strange events of his arrest and his trial and his death any kind of fulfillment. How does that fulfill the scripture? Because just like everyone else, they were living under the prevailing vision of Israel's story, what they thought. And it certainly was not supposed to end with the violent death of the anointed, the Messiah. We've said before, a crucified Messiah is by definition a failed Messiah. And that's why we see the two after the crucifixion on the road to Emmaus saying, we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. Man, we were so close. We thought this was our chance, but we were wrong. And then the answer to that comes in both Luke's telling of the story of the Emmaus Road and in Luke's broader story of what Jesus is doing. Jesus says to them, how foolish you are and how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. In other words, the disciples, what they kind of discover after the fact in reflecting back, there's like a new opening of the scripture for them. There's a brand new opening of the Bible. Jesus tells them the bigger story. In that light, that story was bound to lead to his crucifixion and his resurrection. That was the event by which God was accomplishing, finishing the story of Israel. That's why Jesus says right after this, then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures, so that they could get what was there all along. But he's saying this is not something that casual readers, you can't just casually see this at a glance. It's not something that Caiaphas or the high priest would immediately recognize when the disciples started going around saying Jesus had risen from the dead. That's why later Luke records that people would need to search the scriptures day by day to see if what they were hearing was indeed the case. The life, death, and resurrection of Jesus is the fulfillment of Israel. Even though nobody expected it, and even though many people didn't like the looks of it when it happened, it's something that, just like the risen Jesus himself, apparently is only visible to the eye of faith. One more. This paradox that we saw in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, this paradox that it's the fulfillment and yet nobody understands it, or very few people understand it because they weren't expecting it. This is stated very bluntly at the beginning of John. He says, the true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him because they were looking in the wrong direction. And yet, to some who believed, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Not because of human ancestry, not because of human effort, but because of God's strange mercy. And so John also sees the story of Jesus as the paradoxical climax of the story of Israel. That's why he keeps on highlighting repeatedly Jesus' messiahship. And it's why there's this constant question throughout John about whether or not Jesus could really be the one. Is it possible he's the guy, the one that Israel's been waiting for? In the very first chapter, John records this dialogue. Philip found Nathanael and told him, we have found the one Moses wrote about in the law, and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Nazareth, and the tone there is like, Nazareth, can anything good come from there? Nathanael asked. Come and see, said Philip. I know this isn't what we thought. This is totally crazy, but you've got to come check this out for yourself. And it goes throughout the whole book of John. Jesus says and does things to declare that he is the one that all the scriptures point to. He is the one that all these little streams throughout the whole story come together in him to form this huge river. The problem is most of his contemporaries were looking for a totally different kind of river. That's why Jesus says to the Pharisees in John 5, you guys study the scriptures diligently because you think that in them you possess God's coming age. These are the very scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life. See, the Pharisees, they're telling the biblical story one way. They have their own vision of God's coming age. And Jesus is telling it a completely different way. He's actually embodying it. He's living it in a completely different way. And so central to John, and really almost every New Testament writer, is this clash between two conflicting visions of how this ancient story will be told, and especially how it will be fulfilled, finished, how it will reach its goal. And so people ask, how can Jesus possibly be the Messiah? And then in other places, they insist, he has to be, he must be. Jesus later says that when Moses wrote, he was writing about him. He says that when Abraham believed God, Abraham was looking forward to him. This is not just a clash of ideas. This is not just like, well, we've got some different theories going on. This actually, by the end of John, becomes overtly political. Caiaphas, the high priest, suggests that the way to rescue the nation and the way to save the temple from the Romans and our way out of this is to let one man, Jesus himself, die instead. So Caiaphas says, when they're plotting his death of Jesus, he says to the leaders, you know nothing at all. You do not realize that it is better for you that one man die for the people than that the whole nation perish. There's a lot of irony in that, isn't there? And later we actually find out that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation, and not only for that nation, but also for the scattered children of God, to bring them together and make them one. In Caiaphas' version of Israel's story, the priority is saving the nation. The priority is saving the temple. But John sees something very different being played out. John understands, and so does Jesus, that the ancient prophets always included prophecies about Israel's failure to see, to hear, and to understand. All along, they knew there would be people that just didn't get this new thing that God was doing. And then all the lines in John lead to the final scene. Jesus announces his kingdom in front of Caesar's representative, Pilate, and Israel's official leaders, the chief priests, get this, say, "We have no king but Caesar." In my opinion, that is the lowest, most embarrassing, most shameful moment of all of Israel's history. The correct answer, of course, and chief priests you might think would know better, is we have no king but God. And yet here in this moment, with the King of Kings standing in front of them, they look to Caesar and his representative and say, "You're our guy. We have no king but you." The fulfillment in John of Israel's entire story is this paradoxical enthronement of Jesus on the cross. It's the final moment of this great story. Pilate had a notice prepared and fastened to the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this sign, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and the sign was written in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. The chief priests of the Jews protested to Pilate, "Do not write the King of the Jews, but that this man claimed to be King of the Jews." Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." The irony is not lost on John, that what Pilate writes here, to the great frustration of the chief priests, is actually true. And he's not just King of the Jews, he's King of the whole world. And then last verse, John goes on to say this. Later, knowing that everything had now been finished, and so that Scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, "It is finished." With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. It's done. It's complete. It's finished. So what's complete? The whole story. The whole story has been completed. The story of creation, the story of God's covenant with Israel, that he would use them to be a blessing and a light to the whole world that they failed to do. The promise that God would somehow use Israel to redeem the rest of the world, to bring in a kingdom of peace and righteousness on earth as it is in heaven. It's complete. New creation can now begin, as essentially it does, beginning with Jesus' resurrection. That's why in John, Jesus raises from the dead in a garden tomb, right? And Mary mistakenly thinks he's the gardener. That's why John keeps on saying it's the first day of the week that the resurrection takes place. Hint, hint, the first day of new creation. The new covenant can be launched. The disciples can be sent out to be, what does Jesus say? The light of the world. They're sent out, empowered by the breath, the spirit, the power of Jesus. This is how the God of Israel becomes king, on earth as in heaven. And his moment of enthronement is on the cross itself. And so, the events of Jesus' life and his death and his resurrection, to be very sure, burst onto an unready, unprepared first century Jewish world. But they are the real fulfillment, even though people weren't expecting it. This radical new thing that God is doing was what he said he would always do. It was the thing to which they had most hoped, they had most prayed about. And this is the paradox. It runs right through the New Testament and especially through the Gospels. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. Instead of declaring that they wanted no king but God, as their scriptures suggest, the official representatives declare that they have no king but Caesar. And the biggest paradox of all, Jesus is indeed their true king. His crucifixion is the full revelation of what that means. Well, thank you for hanging with me through all of that. I recognize that's probably a world record of scripture to use and a single sermon and a lot to unpack. Hopefully this gets your wheels turning just a bit. If you're like me and hearing this, maybe you have questions. Maybe you have the sense of like, this seems kind of big. And it is, you're right. But you're kind of straining just a little bit to grab onto this and, okay, what does all of this mean? And that's how I feel about it. That's perfectly normal. This week we looked at how Jesus is the fulfillment of Israel's story and how the Gospels portray that. Next week, we're gonna paint this from another angle, okay? And again, what we're doing is painting the full picture of the cross and the resurrection. So next week, we'll look at the angle of how Jesus saw what he was doing. How did he understand? And how is the cross significant, not just for what it accomplishes, but for how God accomplishes what it accomplishes. So we'll get to that next week. I want to invite you to stand, and Alana's story is going to come back up. Father, I pray that as we journey through Lent, that there would be a new opening of the scriptures for each one of us. That you'd help us to see your truth and your power, your saving activity in brand new ways. Lord, as we reflect on the fact that Jesus fulfilled all of Israel's story, help us to begin to ponder what it means for us to be invited to that story as well. For us to be drawn into and included in this great story that you're telling. The story of rescue, the story of freedom, the story of redemption. So I pray that you would speak to us in the coming weeks. What are you calling us to do? How does knowing all of this shape us? What does it mean, Father, in knowing this, to be sent out, empowered by your Spirit, into the world, to put your kingdom on display? It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'll send you out with this final word. May you be reminded this morning that God works in mysterious ways, but that in his activity, he always does what he promised he would do all along. May you be reminded this morning that to those with the eyes of faith, he's inviting us to let his story become our story so that we might be called sons and daughters of the living God. Grace and peace be with you. Go with him, and I will see you here next week.